And friends, just please let me thank you again from the bottom of my heart for your invitation to minister to you during the course of this week. Thank you for the invitation, not just to myself, but also to the family. And I said at the beginning of the week when we started to look at those few verses from Philippians chapter 1 and into Philippians chapter 2, and I pray that it would be a life-changing experience as we looked at those portions of Scripture. And that is also my prayer for today, that what you would hear today through the Word of God, that it would be a life-changing experience. On Sunday evening, introducing that sermon, I said the Christian life is all about courage. Courage is absolutely necessary to be a true Christian. And on Wednesday, we looked at the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was really an illustration of what it means to have the mind of Christ. And my text this morning is Philippians 2, verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient. Courage and humility. Somehow we don't see those two mixing. Strength and humility. Somehow we don't see them going together. Strength and courage, yes. But courage and humility? Strength and humility? No. We equate weakness with humility. Meekness with humility. Yet we read in Philippians 2, verse 8, we read that he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And friends, I want to put it to you this morning that here is supreme courage. Here is supreme courage. There's a famous painting by the pre-Raphaelite painter Holman Hunt. It's called The Shadow of the Cross. And in this age of internet technology, you can type into your search engine The Shadow of the Cross, Holman Hunt, press in images, and you will be able to look at it. And once you've seen it, you will never forget it. It depicts Jesus in that characteristically pre-Raphaelite style in his teenage years in Joseph's carpenter's shop. He's standing stretching at the end of a busy day, and the sun is shining at such an angle that it casts a shadow on the back wall on the form of a cross. It was Holman Hunt's way of saying that the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a preparation for the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And I'm saying to you this morning, dear friends, that here is supreme courage. Think of the final night before his arrest, before his trial, before his crucifixion, and we could break in at any point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but just let's break in on that final night. Jesus walks into the upper room to celebrate the Passover feast. And as he goes up the stairs into that room, the first sight greeting our Savior is the dead sacrificial lamb before him. He is the Lamb of God who is about to take away the sin of the world. And lying before him, dead, is his own type. It pictures him. And as he gazes upon it, he does not take to his heels and run. His courage is seen in his determination to go to the cross. Friends, it's a very courageous thing when a man is willing to die for a cause. It's a very courageous thing when someone is martyred for a truth that they will not reject. That's noble. But to purpose in your heart to go to a cross, knowing that it means to you that all your purity and all your sinlessness will be violated, knowing that it will, knowing that you will bear the sin of those who are your enemies. To purpose to go to the cross, knowing that you will be abandoned by the God with whom you have had face to face fellowship and communion and intimacy throughout all eternity. Friends, that kind of courage is infinite, supreme courage, beyond anything a human being could ever show. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus sets his face to the cross. He is undaunted, and without hesitation, he moves directly to the cross. And he leaves the upper room. And with his disciples, he crosses the Kidron Valley. And with practically every step of the way, he's confronted with the cross. Going down into the valley. Once the valley of Ben Hinnom. But in Jeremiah chapter 19, God says it shall no longer be called the valley of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. It was in that valley that during the time of King Manasseh's reign, that a pagan idol was erected. An idol by the name of Molech. And there was a furnace arrangement in the bosom of this huge idol. And it had outstretched arms. And they would heat a furnace inside this huge idol. And there, they would bring their children. And they would cast their children into the arms of this pagan deity. And those children would be burnt alive. The innocent were slaughtered in the folly of Ben Hinnom. Would you take little Ollie? And would you take him as parents and pick him up and cast him into the arms of such an idol? And here he's hearing his little screams and wails as he's burnt to death. And yet that's what they did. Jesus is innocent. And on the cross we see the slaughter of the innocent. And during the time of Josiah's reform, that pagan deity that they worshipped was pulled down. And they turned the folly of Hinnom into a rubbish dump. And there all the waste and there all the rubbish was cast out of Jerusalem. And in order to keep the stench down, a fire was lit. And there in that place where the worms fed and the maggots fed and the rats fed, a fire burnt continually and it became known as Gehenna. And Jesus walks down the folly of the Kidron folly. And as he's walking down into that folly, he is remembering, yea, though I walk through the folly of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And as he goes down into that folly, the folly of Gehenna, the place of hellfire, he knows that before him on the cross is all the assault of hell. And yet he goes on down into the folly. And from the temple at the side of the folly, there was a gully that ran down into the folly. And blood from the sacrificial animals flowed down this gully. And as the Lord Jesus Christ passes over that gully, a gully full of blood, streaming with blood, he knows that in a matter of hours, that it will be his blood streaming down Calvary's cross. And yet he presses on. And he goes up into the garden called Olive Press, Gethsemane. It was the Mount of Olives. And there was a wooden olive press where the olives would be crushed and the oil would flow. Friends, was there ever a clearer picture of Calvary? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And John's particular description of the cross has a unique twist to it. The language that John uses about the cross is language that John has been preparing his readers for. You read through John's gospel and you will find that the language that John uses is the language of exaltation. For example, remember at the beginning of John's gospel in chapter 3, that encounter with Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's the language of exaltation. Later on in John chapter 12, verse 32, John records the words of Jesus, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Yes, lifted up. Lifted up from the earth, hoisted upon a cross, but in a very special way, exalted too. And this is in keeping with John's objective to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So John, through the gospel, having prepared his readers with the language of exaltation, comes to describe the cross. Not in terms of the details of the suffering, but he describes what happens with the idea that Jesus is actually being exalted. So in verses 16 to 22, the cross is seen as the king's enthronement. In verses 23 to 24, the cross is seen as the king's disrobing. In verses 25 to 26, the cross is seen as the king's last acts. And in verses 28 to the end, the cross is seen as the king's royal burial. Follow me, friends, as we follow the acts of the king. Yes, behold the king as he goes to crucifixion and burial. And firstly, the cross is seen as the king's enthronement. It's interesting how John picks out little details of prophecy to show how, to show the absolute accuracy of every single detail. Everything that was prophesied came true. And John brings it out here to show the accuracy of every single thing that went on around the cross of Jesus Christ, to prove to us beyond contradiction that this is no ordinary man. This is no victim. Beloved, this is King Jesus. For example, we'll just pick up on a few of these points in this section. Verse 16, then he, that is Pilate, delivered him to them, to the soldiers, to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. They led him away. That fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 7. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's led from judgment to the cross. That's what it says. He was delivered to them to be crucified, and they led him away. So he's led from judgment to the cross. Now, there was supposed to be a two-day waiting period required by Roman law, that once someone was sentenced to death, there had to be that two-day breathing space. And yet that law is ignored. He is led from judgment to the cross. That was out of the ordinary. That was very abnormal. But, friends, it was done in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Directly from judgment to death. In verse 17, it says, he bearing the cross went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. The key there is bearing his cross, which was a typical fulfillment of the Old Testament type Isaac. Isaac, the type of Christ, bearing the wood for his own sacrifice on his back. Jesus Christ fulfills the typology by carrying his own cross. In verse 18, fulfilling a number of prophecies where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Numbers 21, for example, in which Jesus is likened to the brazen serpent placed on a pole. Psalm 22 describes his death as crucifixion, even saying that they would nail him to a cross, piercing his hands and his feet. It also fulfills Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 12. He made his grave with the wicked and was numbered with the transgressors. You see, friends, it's around these fulfilled prophecies that John draws our focus to the sign, the traditional sign that would be placed on the cross of the one being executed. And interestingly, John focuses on something that the other Gospels don't focus on. The other Gospels say that this plaque reads, this is the King of the Jews. But John alone notices that actually the plaque, this plaque, the statement at the head of Jesus' cross actually reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate was insistent that this is what it should read, and that it was in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. Hebrew representing the official language of Israel, Latin representing the official language of the empire, and Greek, the language of the common people. And John is seeing prophecy fulfilled here. The one that was appointed king, raised up on behalf of his people, is hanging on the cross. And it was all beginning to happen as the nails were being hammered into his hands and into his feet. And John wants you to see, as we are moved by that event, that here is the beginning of the exaltation and the enthronement of Jesus. Jesus is the King. This is King Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But secondly, we see the King's disrobing in verse 23 and 24. John describes how the soldiers defied his garments. And this was a seamless robe. We know from our studies of Leviticus that it was a high priestly robe, a seamless robe, perfectly woven robe. And rather than destroy it, they draw lots to see who would come into possession of this garment, fulfilling, John informs us, the scriptures. They divided my garments among them, and my clothing, for my clothing they cast lots. This they did, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Our great King. Nowhere, friends, more clearly displays the significance of his kingship than the way in which his final hours and in his final moments he is disrobed. He is disrobed, his garments are removed as he makes his way to the cross. Now, cast your mind back to John 13 in the upper room, when the disciples were arguing as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus removes his outer garment, the garment that the soldiers cast lots for. And he removes this garment and he puts a towel around him. He wraps a towel around himself. Then, taking the place of a slave, he goes and he kneels down at the disciples' feet as a symbol of what he was about to do at the cross. He came in the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of a cross. And now, friends, he takes the last step down in his humiliation. Here is the King in his humiliation, and the soldiers don't understand that. The Jews don't understand it. They can't see it. But Jesus' last garment is being stripped from him. And yes, friends, it is appalling to think of it. But our Savior was probably crucified naked, having nothing to cover his shame, which may well be why Isaiah says, we hid, as it were, our eyes from him. He is stripped naked, uncovering his shame. If a little speech bubble appeared above each of your heads about some of the things that you've done, you'd be wanting to run from this place, isn't this right? You would be so ashamed. But you're able to cover your shame, isn't that right? You're able to hide your shame from us. Obviously not from God. But here is our King on the cross. And he is uncovered. Now think back to the fall. Go further back. Think back to the fall. Think back to the Garden of Eden. The last thing said about Adam and Eve before the fall is they were naked and not ashamed. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They had nothing to feel embarrassed about. But after the fall, they knew they were naked. And they were ashamed. And they tried to cover themselves. Clothing comes after the fall. Deeply, deeply significant. And John is saying, as he brings all of these strands of biblical teaching together, that Jesus on the cross is going back to the beginning. He is going back to where Adam was. He is going back to the cross for having fulfilled all righteousness, having obeyed the covenant of works that Adam had broken. And our King is going there as naked as Adam was in the garden, but on like Adam, who tried to cover his sin, and then Jesus comes, the Lord comes with the animal skins and covers them. Unlike Adam, we find that on the cross, Jesus Christ is covered in our sin. On the cross, bearing Adam's shame, bearing Adam's guilt, meeting the unmitigated judgment of God, Jesus dies in our place. You know when it says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. You understand now, you do understand that that wrath is mitigated. It is not the full wrath of God, or the world would be consumed. It's a mitigated wrath. It's a wrath that holds back. But friends, on the cross, the wrath of God is unmitigated. It's a wrath that doesn't hold back. You see, when we say that no man ever suffered like this man, and people sneeringly say back, well, what about people who were boiled in oil in the Middle Ages? What about people who suffered in concentration camps during the Second World War? They suffered more than Jesus Christ suffered. They don't understand the significance of the cross. They don't understand what happened at the cross. Because yes, while Jesus suffered physically at the hands of men, he also suffered spiritually at the hands of a righteous God. And God pours out his unmitigated wrath upon his own beloved Son. As Paul puts it in Romans, he spared not his own Son. Now you know the instinct that lies within you to protect and spare your children. Even to spare them punishment and pain and suffering. And he spared not his own Son. Let that sink in, friends. Pete, would you give little Reuben? Would you give Reuben for Ian Huntley? Would you give Reuben's life to spare Ian Huntley? Would you do that? Would you give your own dear son for Ian Brady? Do you know who Ian Brady is? Maybe some of the folks who are younger don't know about Ian Brady. One of the Moors murders back in the 60s. And when it comes up even today in the press about releasing Ian Brady, there's an outcry. Keep him behind bars. Because some people still remember the tapes that were played in the courtroom. Yes, they recorded the murder of the children. And people still remember the cries of little Leslie Ann as she cries for her mommy. And please let me go back to my mommy. And here we're reading that God spared not his own son. And he goes to Gethsemane. And he cries, Daddy, Daddy, deliver me. And the father says, you have to go through it, son. Oh, I love you. How much I love you. And he sends an angel. Boy, what a privilege. He sends an angel to comfort his son. Did the angel wrap his arms around him and weep with him? Did the angel pray with him? He spared not his own son. And he didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for you. He delivered him up for you. He delivered him up for me. And so Jesus on the cross has his garments removed. And he's exposed in all his nakedness for the purpose of our redemption. Dying for me. Dying for me. There on the cross, he was dying for me. And now in his death, my redemption I see. All because Jesus was dying for me. Thirdly and first, 25 and following, the king's last acts. And this obviously deserves more time than we have available this morning, but I'll mention some of them. One of the first things that he does is to begin a new family. He does this extraordinary thing. And he looks at Mary and he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." Now notice, it's not mother. It's woman. Not a phrase of disrespect. He's being very respectful. But it's woman. You see, he's not speaking to her as her son. He's speaking to her as the king. He's speaking to her as the divine Lord in his mediatorial office. Distracting himself from that highly, or distancing himself from that highly personal relationship that he had with his own mother. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then looking at John, he says, "Son, behold your mother." Remember back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, Jesus asked the question, who's my mother? Who's my family? And he answers that question by saying, "These are my mother, these are my brothers, these are my sisters. This is my family." And the one who believes in Christ belongs to this new family. And it's amazing, friends, from the heights of the cross, lifted up from the ground as he now was, he gives us this little clue, just this little picture of what his redemption work has all been about. It's about the creation of a new family. It's the creation of a new church. The creation of the household of faith. But he's also completing the tasks of his ministry. He says, I thirst. He says, it's finished. It's all completed. It's all done. Every demand that had been made of the covenant mediator has been fulfilled. The law has been upheld. Righteousness has been maintained. He's offered himself as the substitute of his people. And it's finished. And through all of this suffering, he has the consciousness that he is about his Father's business. And he has completed the work that he came to do. The work is over. And the bones are not broken. Why is that significant? Because John says it fulfills Scripture. And the significance lies in the laws that were associated with the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, what was the requirement? That the Passover lamb was perfect. No defect, no blemish, no flaw. And here on the cross is the Passover lamb whose blood is being shed in order that you and I escape the angel of death. Pictures the Passover. And then there's the reference to the spear thrust into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And out flows blood and water. Now, John's interest is not medical. You understand that. John's interest goes back to chapter 7. Read it later. The Feast of the Tabernacles. During that feast, the priests on the last day, they would carry golden pitchers full of water to the pool of Siloam. And they would pour out this water around the altar. Gallons and gallons of water. And just at the very end of the feast, after the water is poured out onto the altar, everything is deadly silent. It's the high priest's moment. He's about to give his speech, the high point of the year. And as everything falls deadly silent, Jesus shouts out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in the Scripture, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John is making a connection here. The fact that out of the side of Jesus flows blood and water was yet another fulfillment of that promise that Jesus has made. That as a consequence of his dying and rising again, the Holy Spirit would descend on the day of Pentecost. You see why Jesus says, I thirst? Because in chapter 7, in promising the Holy Spirit, what was said? If any man thirsts, you let him come to me and drink. If any man thirsts, let him come to me, and out of my side will flow rivers of living water for you. And Jesus is thirsty so that our thirst may be quenched. Jesus bears the curse of thirst in order that our thirst may be quenched in him. So even from the cross, do you see, friends, even from the cross, the King in his final acts, his ruling and reigning and pointing to the future, he's pointing to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the growing of the church in the New Testament. And finally, fourth point, the king's burial. The king's royal burial. Two men asked Pilate permission to bury the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of whom have come to Jesus by night, and have come to Jesus by night because they are fearful. But now they do this extraordinary, brave and courageous thing. And they go and they ask for the body of Jesus. They take their stand for Jesus. They come out and stand for Jesus. And the point that John draws attention to is the amount of spices that they bring. It was an amount fit for a king. When Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, died and was buried with a similar amount of spices, the people said, "Why so much?" And the answer was, "He was worth more than 100 kings." You see, friends, they are burying a king here. And whatever held Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus back before, they are not holding back anymore. They take their stand with the king. He is worthy of a king's burial, and they take their stand. Are you taking your stand for King Jesus? "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do." Is that your prayer? "Here, Lord, from this moment on, Lord, I give myself away. I take my stand with you. In the light of what you have done for me, 'tis all that I can do." That's why this passage is written. This is what this passage is calling us to. John writes this gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through his name. Will you align yourself with King Jesus this morning? How deep the Father's love for us. How fast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Behold the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It's my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Can you say that this morning? Lord Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. Friends, what wonderful, wonderful love is this? Love as vast as the ocean. We're going to sing "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me." Would you make it your prayer this morning? Let me hide myself in thee. Would you hide yourself in Christ? Would you cling to the cross of Christ? Will you, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, take your stand with the King?